11 o'clock this morning, and perhaps next morning, and maybe even the morning after next, about dangers to the soul. We sang about some dangers to the soul in the song that we just sang, and the Bible is provided for us to help us to recognize these dangers and to avoid them. And we want to talk this morning about some of the dangers to the soul. When we're talking about dangers to the soul, we need to realize that the soul is the immaterial, invisible part of man that will either live with God eternally or suffer eternal destruction. As Matthew 10:28 records, Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The soul will never be annihilated. When you're talking about destruction of the soul, we are talking about an eternal destruction. The destruction of the soul consists in its banishment from the presence of God. Those who are righteous in their souls, they will be in the immediate presence of God in eternity. But those who are not, they will be in hell, being utterly destroyed eternally, but never being wiped out of existence, always being conscious, both body and soul. Of course, that's talking about the solical body, not the or the spiritual body, not the solical body that we now have. It's not talking about a physical body. That will decay. But the body that is prepared for those who will be resurrected. And so God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we need to fear him. And that means we need to be concerned about the dangers to the soul, because he has warned us about these dangers. And he has given us the Bible to protect us from these dangers. The soul is obviously more important than the body, because the physical body will be disintegrated. It will go back to ash. It will go back to the dust. But the soul will live on, or at least continue to exist. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is more important, because what we do in this life, what we believe, what we do, what our attitudes are, will determine the eternal destiny of our soul. And so we need to be cognizant. We need to be aware of dangers to the soul. We should always be mindful of the dangers facing us in this life, especially dangers to our spiritual well-being. There are dangers to our physical well-being, and certainly we ought to be mindful of those. But especially should we be mindful of the dangers to our spiritual well-being. For our study this morning, and perhaps the next two mornings, we will notice three distinct types of dangers to the soul. These are informational dangers, behavioral dangers, and emotional dangers. And so here are three different types of dangers to the soul. We need to be on the lookout for all three of those. This morning, we'll talk particularly about informational dangers. We may also get into the area of behavioral dangers as well, depending on the time. So we're talking about doctrinal error being informational danger. We're talking about that which is opposed to the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Anything that departs from the truth, anything that is contrary to the truth, is doctrinal error and is an informational danger." It is a danger to the soul. Just as the truth will make us free if we know it, and know it more than just a mental awareness of it, if we know it practically, that is, we make application of it to our lives, it will make us free. Just the opposite will be true of error. Error will keep us enslaved, or re-enslave us, and pull us, or keep us away from God. Contrary to the opinion of many, doctrine is important. God's people must be informed. There are those who would teach that really doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And now that is true, that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. But it is wrong to think that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and hold to doctrinal error. you cannot afford to give into or give over to or accept doctrinal error, because that will affect adversely any personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you have. We need correct information in life, in every area of life. We make sure our children have correct information before we allow them to engage in certain activities. If our child wants to go on a scouting trip, we make sure that there's going to be an adult supervisor. We make sure that there's going to be safety precautions. We tell them about what to do and what not to do. Stay close to the camp. Don't go away from the camp, etc., unless you're with adult supervision. We try to help them to understand that there are going to be dangers involved in certain activities that they might engage in. We want to make sure they're prepared for those dangers mentally and physically and emotionally. And so we see to it that they have correct information before we allow them to engage in certain activities. This is especially true with the soul, not just the souls of our children and grandchildren, but our own souls, of course, as well. The scriptures protect us from doctrinal error, even though some doctrinal error may seem to be based on scripture. Anytime a person who brings doctrinal error appeals to scripture, you can be sure that it is a misapplication or a misunderstanding or perhaps even a twisting of the scripture. Any preacher worth his salt, although he be a false teacher, he can give a semblance of biblical justification for his teaching. That is one reason that I have made it a point over the years to read debates. And I think debates are very important because they help you to see the error that is being propagated by this or that false teacher. Yes, they can make a good argument on the face of it, a good prima facie argument. Kind of like going to a grand jury and getting a true bill. Yes, a prosecutor can make a good prima facie case before a grand jury and get a true bill of indictment handed down, but you know the defense really has no rights. The defense lawyer isn't in there in that grand jury presenting his side of the case. So you can get a true bill of indictment from a grand jury just by presenting a prima facie case, but then you need to see, is that case going to hold up in court when there's a defense attorney there and when there is defense witnesses there and defense brings up his evidence and cross-examines the state's witnesses? It could be a whole different ballgame. Well, the scriptures protect us from doctrinal error. Yes, some people may appeal to the scriptures in trying to convince people of their error. Just like old Satan when he approached Jesus there and he says, it is written in the Psalms. Trying to talk him into jumping off the wing of the temple. The angels will bear thee up lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, yeah, but it's written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shouldn't put him to the test. That's what Jesus would be doing. And so, yes, sometimes the prima facie case can be made for error by an appeal to Scripture, but the Scriptures, rightly divided, rightly understood, handled or right, will protect us from doctrinal error. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So sometimes people will take a passage out of context and try to make it mean something that it wasn't intended to mean. Well, how do we fight that? How do we test it to see if that is a proper application, a proper understanding, a proper use of that particular scripture? Let's see how that particular use holds up against other scriptures. And talking to people about the work of the Holy Spirit, for example, sometimes they'll quote a passage of Scripture which they think means one thing. And sometimes you have to point out another Scripture so they can't mean that because of this over here. Especially I'm thinking about this idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And they go, well, so you're sanctified by the Spirit. Well, that's true. You are sanctified by the Spirit. But over here in the parable of the sower, you see that the Word of God must be planted in the hearts of men. And Satan knows that it must be believed and obeyed, and so he's there to snatch it out of their hearts if he can. And so it's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit by which an individual is saved, because that's inconsistent. That is not in harmony with the parable of the sower. We need to be able to handle the scriptures aright, or see whether or not those who are teaching error are handling the scriptures aright. Of course, if they're teaching error, they're not handling the scriptures aright. But if it's new to us, we need to examine it, need to be concerned about that, and need to examine that in the light of God's Word. God's Word will protect us from doctrinal error. Truth effectively works in the believer. When a believer, now I'm talking about a person, not just a shallow believer, I'm talking about a person who believes that God is, and that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that God speaks to us through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ speaks to us through the words of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. I'm talking about a person who believes only that which he can read and understand in God's Word, that which is not only seemingly in accordance with a particular passage, but that is in accordance with every other passage that speaks on that same subject. Truth effectively works in the believer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So if somebody comes to you and they present a lesson, presumably from God's Word, it's up to you. Now, he has a responsibility, certainly, to make sure that he's teaching the truth. But you also have a responsibility to make sure that what you're hearing is the truth. And if it is the truth, and you start making a consistent application of it to your Word, it will work in you. It will effectively work in you. It will have its effect. It will transform you. It will make you better informed about God and about God's Word, so that you will be better able to recognize error the next time you hear it. And so the Word of God effectively works in those who believe. And so it protects us from doctrinal error. Belief of the truth is necessary. It is necessary that we believe the truth. Somebody said, well, you have to believe all the truth. Well, you have to believe the truth. The truth is a body of facts. The truth is everything that God has revealed. Now, I know that there are things such as in the book of Revelation that are difficult to understand. Some of those things are of historical significance. I don't think we necessarily have to understand everything that the Bible says about things of a historical nature. But we do have to understand whatever God would have us to do. We need to know and understand the truth and believe it and make application of it to our lives, any and all truth that is applicable to us. As I mentioned not too long ago when I heard the Adams-Inman debate. So I believe that Connie Adams was defending the truth in that debate. I thought the other fellow made one of the best points when he said, you know, there are some commands in the Bible that I can't obey. And I, my jaw nearly gets swollen when I heard him say that. And he said, well, you know, God gave Noah a command to build an ark. I can't obey that one. That's not to me. Well, that's right, you know. And even some commands in the New Testament, he said, I'm not supposed to obey. And I'm, what? And he said, yeah, God gave certain commandments to wives. He said, I'm not a wife. I can't obey that. God gave certain commands to elders. He said, I'm not an elder. I can't obey those commands that God gave elders. And I thought, well, that's right. And God gave certain commands to the churches and certain commands to individual Christians. And the Christian has not got any business obeying the commands that God gave to the church. And the church has not had any business obeying God's commands God gave to the individual. We need to keep those commands correct. We need to make sure we understand which commands apply to us and which commands apply to somebody else. But belief of the truth is necessary. And by truth, I mean that which God would have us to do. We need to believe it. We need to understand it, and we need to make application of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he is talking about their first sanctification, their having been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit when they obeyed the truth, when they believed it, and of course obeyed it. And so believe the truth is necessary to be set apart first and foremost from the world, placed in the body of Christ, and is also necessary if we want to continue to remain among the saints. We need to understand the truth. Having understood and obeyed the truth that pertained to us when we were alien sinners, now we have to understand, believe, and obey the truth that pertains to us as children of God. As we have certain responsibilities and obligations conveyed to us in the truth, we need to believe those scriptures, and we need to apply those scriptures to our lives if we want to be protected from doctrinal error and to be continue to be sanctified or set apart. One must abide in the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John verse 9, John wrote, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, there are those who teach that, well, really what he's talking about here is the gospel. He's just talking about the plan of salvation. He's talking about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine about Christ. Yes, you've got to believe what the Bible says about Christ, but that's not what doctrine of Christ means. Doctrine of Christ refers to the teaching of Christ. Not just the teaching about Christ, but the teaching that Christ gives. And remember, Hebrews 1:1, God was sundry times in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So whatever the Son teaches, that's God the Father's will. And the Son speaks and teaches us through the apostles and prophets. So whatever we learn that is applicable to us, that is instruction by the apostles and prophets, that's the doctrine of Christ. And we must abide in it. Now, if this is the gospel, then you can't teach anything other than if it's the facts about Jesus, then that's all you can teach because you have to abide in that. Well, certainly there are other things we can and must teach. And so the doctrine of Christ must be broad enough to include that. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "If anyone comes in and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And so we cannot afford to give sanction to anybody who brings anything other than the doctrine of Christ. And so it's not talking just about the truth about Jesus himself. It's talking about the truth that Jesus has conveyed to us, whether he conveyed it verbally while he was on the earth, or whether he has conveyed that to us through the apostles and prophets after he left and went back to heaven. False doctrine is one of the major dangers. It is the major danger, and perhaps we might say the only informational danger, but it's certainly one of the major dangers of all those dangers that we're going to talk about. In Galatians 1, 6 through 7, "I marvel," Paul writes, "that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now this word, "another" here, means another of the same kind as if you could choose between the two. It's not an alternate gospel that we can choose. It's a different gospel completely. It differs from the revealed will of God. That's what he said. And here were these Galatians, they were being taught by these Judaizing teachers that they not only had to obey the gospel as it was being preached by Paul, but they also had to go back and submit to physical circumcision and become a Jewish proselyte and keep the laws of Moses, like the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws and all that. In other words, it wasn't sufficient to become a Christian, you also had to become a Jewish proselyte. Now, they weren't binding anything that had been developed in the mind of man. They were teaching that which God had commanded to the Israelites. But God's teaching to the Israelites had been nailed to the cross. They were under a new covenant, not according to the covenant God made with their fathers when they took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And so here were these Judaizing teachers that were combining the law and the gospel, trying to make of these Gentile churches a Jewish sect. And this, matter of fact, was the popular idea that Gentiles had in the early days of the church, that these Christians being Jews, that they were just another sect like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they called him the sect of the Nazarenes because they followed Jesus, who was from Nazareth. And so he was a Nazarene, so they're Nazarenes. But no, that was not the case. Nazarene was never an acceptable designation of God's people under the New Testament. They were not a sect. And we are not a sect today, but we are the Lord's people. And so here were these. They had turned away from the gospel as it had been preached to them, and they had been turned to a different gospel, which was again a perversion of the gospel by the addition of elements from the Old Testament. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So when they brought these Old Testament elements into the New Testament church and trying to impose these doctrines on Christians, they were perverting the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 8 and 9 and says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, he will be accursed. Don't you join him. Don't you embrace that error and be accursed. So you let him be accursed. In other words, you stay away from him. Don't allow him to adversely affect your relationship, your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Ignorance of truth can be disastrous. We cannot afford to be ignorant of truth. And I'm not talking here about a person's level of education or a person's level of understanding. I'm not talking about his ability to perceive. I'm talking about his awareness. Lack of awareness of truth can be disastrous. We cannot afford not to know the truth. And the more we know and understand the truth, again, the more protection we'll have against doctrinal error. Notice what Hosea says in chapter 4 and verse 6, or what God says through Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Here were the Israelites. They were to be basically a kingdom of priests. They were basically interceding on behalf of these other nations. Being a should it ought to have been a bright and shining light among those nations, reflecting the light of God as they obeyed his word. But they rejected knowledge. And thus they were destroyed for a lack of knowledge because God rejected them from being a priest for him. Because they had forgotten the law of their God, he would also forget their children. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, the same thing is true in the New Testament. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions. They should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice there are only two positions there. Either one believes the truth, or he has pleasure in unrighteousness. Here they did not believe the truth, but instead of believing the truth, had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does that mean? They did not accept the truth about their situation and about their condition, and thus they continued in that condition of being unrighteous, enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. He goes on and says, well, in Romans 10, 1 and 2, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to their knowledge. Here was physical Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that had come back, the descendants of those who had come back from the Babylonian captivity that we were studying this morning. They did not know, because they had not given heed to the preaching of the apostles and prophets. They did not know God. They did not know the means of God's righteousness. They have a zeal of God, a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Their zeal for God was an ignorant zeal based on their ignorance of what God had revealed. For they being ignorant, unaware of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now when he talks about God's righteousness here, he's not talking about God's personal righteousness. They were not ignorant of the fact that God is righteous. but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God that must be submitted to. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, what is that? That's talking about the righteousness that God bestows. That's what Paul is talking about most of the time in Romans. When he's talking about the righteousness of God, he's talking about the righteousness that God bestows. And they were ignorant of that. And as a result of their ignorance, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Very zealous about establishing their own righteousness. But Paul prayed for them. Remember? My prayer forgot my prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. They could not be saved even in their zeal for God, because their zeal was not according to knowledge, but rather being ignorant of God's righteousness, and sought to establish their own righteousness, and they could not be saved while that was their attitude. Paul prayed for them. Now, he didn't just pray for them. He was out there trying to dispel their ignorance. He was out there preaching to them, hoping to help them to understand, here is the means by which God bestows righteousness. It is no longer through the law of Moses. Now it is through the gospel, the new covenant, and we must believe the facts of the new covenant. We must obey the commands of the new covenant if we want to enjoy the blessing of the new covenant. Ignorance of the truth can be disastrous. Misinformation, to say the least, poses a threat to the soul. In Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Well, why not? Well, because if they deceive us, you see, our relationship, what we think is a personal relationship with God, is not really a personal relationship with God, not really a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at all. Rather, it's a personal relationship with the person who's deceived us. If you accept the teaching of someone who is deceiving you, and you allow yourself to be deceived by them, yes, you'll have a personal relationship with that individual. You've accepted their teaching. But it's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here are people whose conscience would no longer bother them. Just as if you had seared a piece of your flesh, you know, you get these irons now, and it's got a little tag on there, do not iron clothes while they're on your body. And that's why, because it'll tear your flesh. I mean, you think that would go without saying, but it's sad, the things that don't go without saying anymore. But if you seared your flesh with that hot iron, oh, it would hurt for a while. But after the pain subsided, you know, you wouldn't be able to feel anything there. It would sear those nerve endings. Well, that's what it's talking about here. Searing the conscience of an individual. The individual has his conscience seared with a hot iron, figuratively speaking, not literally speaking, as a result of giving heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that were speaking lies and hypocrisy. That's what's going to happen. Now, these are Christians he's talking about. But they will depart from the faith. They will no longer believe the truth. But they will be believing these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So error, again, is dangerous. I charge you, in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Commit, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Whether what you're saying is popular or not, whether it's in season or out of season, you preach the word, Timothy. You convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? It is essential that we be protected against error, against informational dangers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, the word time there is the same word that's translated season here. In other words, you make up your mind you're going to preach it whether it's in season or out of season, because time's coming, it's not going to be in season. the time will come, the season will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. So, the more diligently Timothy convinces, rebukes, and exhorts with all long-suffering and teaching while the gospel is in season, then perhaps he can stave off that period of time when it will be out of season and protect them for a longer period of time against the dangers of error. In Titus 1, 7, and 8, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's essential that the elders be able to do that, because there will be those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, talking about those Judaizing teachers I mentioned a while ago that plagued Galatia, they plagued Colossae, and they were there in Rome. They were just about everywhere. Everywhere there were Gentiles and Jews both, there were these Judaizing teachers, those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. That's not a good thing, subvert. Subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Why would he say that? Well, Titus at this particular time is preaching on the Isle of Crete. And so Paul, in order to help Titus to understand what he's going to be up against here, he quotes one of the Cretan prophets. He quotes a prophet of Crete. Or it doesn't necessarily mean he's a true prophet of God. But when he said this, he hit it on the mark. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul quoted a Cretan on that. And they were right. They were right about that. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men to turn from the truth. Wow, those things are dangerous. You can't afford to allow anybody like that to get a foothold in any of the churches there on the Isle of Crete. There were probably more than one, because he told them elders in every city. Yet denominationalists teach that doctrine really is unimportant. You know, it's not good. What matters is that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they teach that you develop a personal relationship by Jesus Christ by coming forward, getting the invitation, and kneeling. Some churches have these little knee benches, you know, down front. And I'm not saying anything wrong with them necessarily. You know, you want to kneel and pray, fine. Padded kneeling bench, that's fine. But they're used to it. Come down and pray through. Just come down and pray and ask God for Jesus' sake to forgive you of your sins, and he will do that. And just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he died on the cross to save sinners, and that you want him to come into your heart, and that's really all you need to do. And doctrine doesn't really matter. It won't matter if you're a member of the Baptist Church and believe Baptist doctrine, or a member of the Lutheran Church and believe Lutheran doctrine, the Methodist Church and believe Methodist doctrine. Those really don't matter. Although it does seem to matter to them if their children grow up and become members of the Lord's Church. They have all agreed to disagree for their mutual survival. See, they can't afford to start teaching that one another is teaching error, because if I start tearing them down, well, they'll start tearing me down. See, they don't have a love of the truth. It's the main problem. They don't have a love of the truth. And they think, well, all these denominations is all right. Well, you don't see any of them in the Bible. But they've all agreed to disagree for their mutual survival. And the one thing they have against Churches of Christ is that we have not agreed to disagree. Well, some Churches of Christ have agreed to disagree. And some nominal Churches of Christ will treat denominationalists better than they treat us.
they entered into that denominational agreement to disagree for their mutual survival.
Preach the man, not the plan, they say. Oh, let's not get into that doctrine. That doesn't really matter. Let's just preach the man. Let's just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all Paul preached. Well, that's how he classified what he preached in his first epistle to the Corinthians. But when you go back and you read what Luke tells us about Paul's preaching in Corinth, as a result of Paul's preaching in Corinth, people not only believed, but were baptized. Matter of fact, wherever Paul preached the gospel, people, not everybody, but people were baptized. Remember Philip in Acts chapter 8? Preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Preach Jesus unto him. What's the next statement? And they found water, and the eunuch said, here's water. What does enemy to be baptized? Where did Philip say anything about baptism? Well, he preached Jesus to him. See, when you preach Jesus, you talk about baptism, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, it's simply not possible. It is impossible to preach the man and not the plant, because of what John said in 2 John 9, we already looked at, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ, and both the Father and the Son. But does that look like doctrine doesn't matter? If we say doctrine doesn't matter, then it doesn't really matter whether you abide in the doctrine of Christ or not. Or as in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but it wasn't theirs because they originated it. It was there because Jesus had given it to them through the Holy Spirit and gave them the ability, the miraculous ability, to confirm it as the doctrine.